2 Corinthians chapter 6. We pick things up in verse 3, having covered verses 1 and 2 last week, because they really do fit in with Paul's thoughts and all at the end of chapter 5. He declares in verse 3, "We give no offense in anything that our ministry may not be blamed." The Apostle Paul recognized, perhaps more acutely than the average one of us does, but he realized that there's no shortage of people in the world who are looking for an excuse to reject the gospel, to reject the Lord Jesus. Not for reasons based upon the scriptures or the fulfillment of scriptures, these things, the description of the Messiah who was to come, these things that are flawless and watertight in terms of laying a foundation for Jesus as the Christ and the reason to believe in Him. But where people try to look and find something wrong in the minister, or to find something wrong in another Christian and say, "You know, I've known so many hypocrites. I've known so many that were one thing in church and then something entirely different at home or at work." And Paul knew the power of an inconsistent witness to profess to be a Christian in one environment and then to be something entirely different in the other environment, how it would give people a reason to raise blame against the gospel, against the kingdom of God and the things of God. And Paul said, "I want to do everything that I can so that my life, my witness, my ministry will never afford a single person with that kind of an accusation against me." I think that it's very, very important as we go through the Scriptures, and I never, in teaching the Word of God, I never look and say, "Well, you know, if you're teaching a bunch of pastors, you teach the Word one way, and then if you're, you know, teaching on a Sunday morning or Sunday night, you teach it a different way." And maybe more talented people are able to do that. I can only look at it and just say what it says, period, and you know, whatever God's call is on our life. And the reason that I do it is we're all called into the ministry. And I think that it's important for us. God has a call on all of our lives to live a life like Christ in this world. And I'm fully aware that for a pastor of a church to fall into sin or to do something wrong, that has the ability to do tremendous damage, maybe the greatest damage, the fastest. But we have to take responsibility in our own lives as individual Christians and to live the life that God has called us to. It's no less significant for a non-pastor to engage in adultery. It doesn't harm the witness of Christ, the cause of Christ, any less in that family and with those kids and with the co-workers and with wherever the news goes. For that person to be a liar, to be a thief and these kinds of things, it does tremendous damage. And so Paul lays out and he says, "Listen, I don't want to give an offense to anyone. I don't want the ministry to be blamed in any kind of way." And now he describes the kind of life that he lives so that it would not bring blame against the work of the Lord. He describes in verse 4 what it means to be a minister of God, and that's all of us in a physical sense. "But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers." Here is our credentials: "in much patience." And he describes the ministry as being one of just being patient in the service of the Lord. And the word patient there is, it's our own old friend hupomone. which just means a steadfast endurance. And he said one way to not bring blame to the ministry or offense or any of this kind of thing is to keep my nose on the grindstone and to stay busy about what God has called me to do and to stay busy with it all the way through till the Lord returns. To just keep on doing what God has called me to do. Idle hands, idle minds, still the devil's workshop. So we ministered in much patience, in tribulations. That word is the word philipsis. Again, that word where they put the board on the chest until there was just that crushing pressure. He's describing the ministry as requiring hupomone, patience. It is filled with tribulations. It's filled with needs where you can wonder where in the world your next pair of pants are going to come from and where you're going to spend your next night, certainly in Paul's time. You know, we live in the most affluent country in the whole world, so these are things that we have to stop and kind of fix into our world. But this was Paul's condition, and he ministered in the face of great needs. And he wasn't in it and saying, you know, listen, if I don't get, you know, this and this and this, then I'm not going to serve the Lord. That's not the way that he did it. He says, I'm going to serve even in the face of tremendous need in my life, because I'm going to keep my witness above reproach. He said, in distresses. This is talking about being in a confined place where you're just hemmed in things. He said, in stripes. And of course, Paul knew what it was to be beaten regularly because of his faithfulness to the message that God had given to him. And then he said, in imprisonments. And of course, he was imprisoned continually for his faithfulness to the ministry. In tumults, which is riots. And again, as the old English preacher said, you know, wherever Paul went, he created a revolution. Wherever I go, they serve me tea. And that's sometimes the truth of it. Paul, everywhere he went, he created a riot, a tumult, as he was faithful to the things of God. In labors, which means to labor to the point of exhaustion, till there's no more strength left. And then he said, in sleeplessness, where in getting to all that needs to get done, he said, at times the thing that ends up getting sacrificed is even the ability to sleep. And I think about Paul as he was faithful to God and went from one city to the next. And so often in that Mediterranean climate during the hottest part of the year, they would work in the morning up till about noon. And then they would go off work from about noon to four, and that would be kind of the siesta time. And then people would come back to work and work about 4 o'clock to 9 o'clock, and then get a late dinner. And the Apostle Paul would take and he would do his work through the morning hours, and then from noon to four he would teach the next group of Christians in the faith. And then from the end of that class, he would go back to his tent making to earn a living for himself, and never a break at all in there for the rest that everyone else was getting, all for the sake of the gospel. And then fastings. And when he speaks about fastings here, he's not talking about, you know, deliberate fasts that you would take as a spiritual kind of fasting, but it was where there wasn't enough to eat. We would probably call that an involuntary kind of a fast. The Apostle Paul said, this is the ministry as I know it. And Paul had all of these false teachers at Corinth. Following his departure from Corinth, they came in and they tried to steal the hearts of the people away from Paul. And they began to make accusations against him. He's just in it for the money. He's just a power-hungry guy. He's just this, and he's just this, and he's just that. And Paul said, this is the life that I live. What accusation can you make against this kind of life? What other motivation would a person have except to just simply serve the Lord, to endure this? No one would do that purely out of pride. No one would do that purely for the recognition of people. There certainly wasn't any money in it for Paul. And he said, this is the life that I live. And he said, it keeps me above accusation. There must not be in our Christian lives any willful inconsistency between the message that we preach and the life that we live. The distance between what we preach and believe and the life that we live, that distance must always be narrowing in our lives and never expanding. If that distance is expanding, then something very, very wrong in my life and in my service to the Lord. And Paul says, welcome to the ministry. This is what it's about. And may I say, because I think it's all good for us to know as Christians, and it's not just senior pastors and it's not just pastors. I look at Shelley here and what she does here in the church, and anywhere where you see people being faithful to the things of the Lord, they pay a tremendous price to do that. And the reason that they do is because God uses them, and we're vulnerable to pride. And the Lord has all of these ways to keep our feet firmly on the ground that is sometimes just known to Him how He does it. So Paul just opens up his heart and he says, listen, this is what the ministry is like, and this is what it means physically, to count the cost physically to serve the Lord as Paul served Him in that day and in this day. And then in verse 6 he talks about what's required spiritually to serve the Lord by purity, by holiness. He said, I keep the ministry above reproach because I live a holy life, a Christ-like life, by knowledge, knowing the Word of God and handling people in line with the knowledge that comes from the Word of God, by long-suffering. And he's talking about the treatment of people. Paul was very long-suffering with people. By kindness and by the Holy Spirit. He said, all of this is done in the power of the Holy Spirit and by sincere love. So there was no phoniness in Paul's heart and his love for people. By the time your life has been put through the test of, you know, verses 4 and 5, it kind of weeds the hypocrites out. But the people that were kind of slamming Paul back in Corinth, believe me, their lives were not characterized by verses 4 and 5 at all. And I mean, they had it soft. They were making big bucks off of things, and they were power hungry and all of these kinds of things. Their love wasn't sincere. They were in it for other motives. Paul said, by the word of truth, everything we do, dominated and directed by the word of God, by the power of God. He provides us with the power, and by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. And Paul said, I keep myself blameless because I wear that armor of righteousness, the protection that a rightly lived life, a holy life is, the protection that is against accusation from the devil and from the world. He said, and then in verse 8, he begins to talk about some of the kind of contrasts or paradoxes that occur in serving the Lord. He said, by honor and dishonor. And it is interesting that as we serve the Lord, in whatever capacity that we serve Him in, there are some people who will honor us. They're excited about what it is that we do for the Lord. And then there is another group of people that dishonor us. Everyone who walks with the Lord pays a price in terms of relationships on that. Where you come to the family gathering and say, guess what, I'm a born-again Christian. Oh, you know, some group of people, praise the Lord, we thought you'd never get saved, you know. And that's something. He really will save anyone. And all that. And then there's another group that you will never have another friendly conversation with them until they're saved. And so it's the way that it is. And in order to be honored for being faithful and by one group, it is to be dishonored by another. It's just the way that the cookie crumbles. He said, by evil report and good report. As we're faithful to the Lord, there are some people that are going to say good things about us, and then there are other people that are going to say bad things about us, and there's no getting around that. As deceivers and yet true. So Paul said to serve the Lord is going to be, some people are going to accuse us of being deceivers. Oh, he's just in it, you know, for this reason or that reason, or he's preaching a false message or these kinds of things and all. And Paul said, yet in the middle of those accusations, we know that we are spreading the truth. He said, as unknown and yet well known. And so the life of the Christian, the life of the servant of the Lord, is to be well known by some and then to be unknown or unappreciated by others. As dying, and yet we live. And that's the Christian life, and it certainly is the Christian life of serving the Lord, of dying. It is a one day at a time death. But it's good for us, because as we decrease, he increases. And that's the way that it needs to be. But Paul said, listen, you know, continuing doing these things, dying one time, one day at a time for the things of the Lord, and yet he said, I know that it's the greatest life possible. No complaints at all. He said, as chastened and yet not killed. He said, we're beaten regularly, but we aren't killed. You have to become optimistic in your service to the Lord. See that silver lining in everything, and the Apostle Paul did, as sorrowful and yet rejoicing. And to serve the Lord in this world is to see plenty that will produce plenty of sorrow in our hearts. But it's still the greatest life that can be lived. The joy at the same time, for all the sorrow that you see, for all the difficulty that you're exposed to and all, as you become aware of other lives and helping people, and you see the terrible price that people pay for following sin in this world and all of these things. And Paul said there's that sorrowful element of it. But he said there is a joy in serving the Lord that far surpasses all of that. He says, as poor, and the word poor there means to be absolutely destitute, to have nothing. Not only not two quarters to rub together, no, you don't have two Triscuits to rub together, nothing, no Oreos or anything like that to rub together. It's completely destitute. He said, as poor, yet making many rich. Now, there's a very interesting verse here in verse 10 for the whole positive confession side of things. It talks about spirituality being characterized always by material wealth. And Paul knew nothing of this at all. He looks and he says, as poor, and there were times when he was absolutely destitute in terms of material things. And yet he looked at things and he said, that doesn't bother me at all, because my life is being spent to make people spiritually rich. He said, as having nothing and yet possessing all things. And of course, when Paul went to be with the Lord, as he wrote those final words in 2 Timothy, he had asked for an additional robe or a cloak to be brought to him. He asked for the parchments to be brought to him. He owned very, very little, but he considered himself rich because his life was being spent in enriching other people spiritually. So a little glimpse here in verse 6 at what the ministry is like, you know, through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Now, it is interesting that when Paul wrote in the pastoral epistles he wrote to Timothy, he said, he that, you know, desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And today, I think it's less and less so, but certainly in the history of the United States, to be an elder in a church or to be a pastor in a church or to hold a position like that was a position that was highly esteemed in our culture in many ways. That esteem, of course, is ebbing quickly. But in Paul's day, to take the position of a leader in the body of Christ was one to literally take your life into your hands. It meant you could be stoned in the first city that you went to plant a church or to preach the gospel. And so in those days, they didn't need the kind of, you know, tell people to hold your horses a little bit here and let's test your motives. Their motives were already tested. And so he said, listen, it's a good thing to desire this position if God has it for you in the body of Christ, because this is what everybody faced, and it is still faced all around the world, and it is still faced even in this part of the world, though it comes in some odd kind of ways because of the affluence that we have. God has so many ways to develop character in our lives in Christians, even in as soft a society as the one that we live in, where we would never develop any good character really apart from God. And then Paul said, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same affection that I have for you, I speak as to children, you also be open to me. Paul writes to the church and he says, if there is any lack of love in the relationship between you and me, he said, it is a lack on your part. I have opened my heart up to you. All through this letter, he has expressed his love for the people at Corinth. But they've been distant from him, again, under the influence of these false teachers who are trying to move them away from following Paul and following his teaching. And so Paul comes in and says, I've been open with you. I have shared the fullness of my heart and my love for you. And he beseeches them to now share their heart and the openness of their love with the Apostle Paul. And you know, when I read verses 11 and 12 and 13, I have to regroup a little bit. Because it takes me into a side of Paul's personality and who he was as a servant of the Lord that I need to be aware of. But he doesn't wear it on his sleeve. He reveals it a little bit here and there. And here you have the Apostle Paul, and what he's saying to this church at Corinth is, he said, listen, I need your love too. He said, it can't, I'm not a robot. I'm not the robo-apostle. I'm not a machine. I'm not some extraordinary human being. I am like every other man and every other woman in the body of Christ. I want to love you, I want to encourage you, but I am in need of the same things in my life too. And I have shared love with you, and there has been no, you know, reciprocal love given back. And there's a vulnerability in Paul here in expressing this to them that, you know, is really stunning to me. Because the safe way is to just say, I'll just get it from someplace else. I'll forget about Corinth, and I'll just make my emphasis the churches in Galatia or the churches in other places. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't give up on Corinth in it. And he makes himself completely vulnerable to their rejection of him. I mean, he bears his heart to them, and they could just come back and say, we don't love you. And I look at that vulnerability, and is no weakness. It's Christ-likeness. How much more vulnerable can you be than to die on a cross for sinners and provide a way of salvation for mankind, and to, in his own way, say, I have opened my heart to you. If there is an absence of love in this relationship, it is not from my end. It is from your end. And here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that we have sung about. who could cause all of this earth to disintegrate in a moment in time, and He dies on a cross for my sins, and He makes Himself vulnerable to my acceptance of Him or my rejection of Him? I'm going to need a new body to search that out very far in all directions. And that's what Paul does to Corinth. He said, I could seal off from you, but I'm not going to do it. I'm going to make myself vulnerable to you to keep the door open for the relationship to be reconciled. And it's the same thing in our relationships with people and the body of Christ and beyond. Someone must make themselves vulnerable. And it's the greater person who does. It is the Christ-like person who does. And God uses it. Paul had paid a tremendous price to be faithful to the message that he had brought to them, that they might be a saved people. And here he had paid a price that the false teachers had never, ever paid. And it was all an expression of his love. And he said, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Just a command to the church at Corinth to holiness. Just a simple command there, isn't it? Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now the imagery is from the Law of Moses, where the Law of Moses declared that you were not to yoke an oxen and a donkey together, because the oxen was a clean animal and the donkey was an unclean animal. Now you picture in your mind trying to put two oxen together, and you're going to be able to make considerable progress in plowing a field. And you yoke for the purpose of progress. You put two donkeys together and yoke them, and you've got something that where some progress can be made. You yoke an ox to a donkey, and you're not going to make any progress at all, because they're going to want to go in completely different directions. And so there has to be a likeness in order for there to be some progress to be made, for something to actually be accomplished. Otherwise, you're going to put those two together and they're going to go in different kind of directions. It has its application to marriage. No Christian should ever marry a non-Christian. I'm not saying that if you are a Christian now and you are married to a non-Christian, that you are to leave the non-Christian and marry a Christian. That's not what I'm saying. You are in the marriage that you're in and honor the Lord in that marriage. But if you're unmarried today, the Bible declares that you are not to marry an unbeliever. You are not to yoke with them. Because where you will go in life, and the most important things in life, you're going in two entirely different directions. How you will want to raise the children, what movies you'll allow in the house, the standard of the house, they'll be two entirely different things. And God intends that a Christian marriage would be something that would be beautiful, that there would be progress, that work would be done through that marriage, things would be accomplished through that marriage, that there would be godly offspring to come out of that marriage. So it takes two believers together in order to do that. And it applies also to business, because you have the same thing. You have a believer and a non-believer partner together in business, and they're both going to want to take the business in a different direction. As a Christian, you look and you say, I'm going to have to answer to the Lord one day for this business. And I can't help it if everyone else in the construction field is lying and stealing in this particular area. I can't do it. The person that's unsaved says, well, listen, I don't have any problem doing that. They can't throw all of us into jail over it. And you've got a rift there, because there is an agreement together was talking with one of the brothers prior to the service, and he mentioned even in an issue unrelated to this, but he was talking about someone that was, you know, letting rooms out in their house and renting a room to an unbeliever and becoming yoked with an unbeliever. They're two entirely different standards now in a house. And there's going to be problems. You know, sometimes a person says, especially in the area of marriage, if they look and say, well, you don't understand. I know that he's an unbeliever and all, but I'll marry him and I'll change him. Did you hear that? Just, I hope it got on the tape, that little... Trust me. But a person is single, they are more of married. And there are no guarantees. And I know some of you sit in this room where, miracle of miracles, he or she did come to know the Lord. But no Christian is to gamble on that. And so we're not to be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. But you look at the passage and you say, why in the world, out of the blue, does he bring this issue to bear, this issue of separation in this whole conversation with the church at Corinth? Because perhaps supremely the issue that he's dealing with is to not be unequally yoked spiritually with someone who is not a believer. And the church at Corinth has now come under the influence of these false teachers. And Paul is saying the issue is much larger than whether they can turn your heart against me. The issue is they can turn your heart from the truth and from the Word of God and from the way of salvation and separate yourself from unbelievers who are masquerading as believers, but they're false teachers. He said, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The answer, none. And what communion has light with darkness? The answer, none. And what accord has Christ with Belial? None. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? None. For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You have a whole list of things that Paul says are things that cannot be united. They will, given an opportunity, go in polar opposite directions. And so he says, so it is with a believer and an unbeliever. And he said, therefore, in light of this, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. He repeats the command to live a holy life with even greater strength. And then knowing that for a child of God to live a separated life in this world, to make a stand against false teaching, to make a stand against that kind of influence, to make a stand in these different kind of ways, it is going to cost us personal relationships within our life. So Paul, the Lord comes in and says, knowing if that's going to be the case, there are going to be relationships that are going to leave you and your life as a result of your love for me. God said, number one, I will receive you. And number two, I will be a father to you. And promise number three, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. And then whoever was in charge of 2 Corinthians and the chapter breaks, they had some real struggles because verse 1 of chapter 7 is tied to what he's saying here. Therefore, having these promises, what are the promises? I will receive you, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. I like that word. Us. Let us cleanse ourselves. Our sanctification as Christians, our holiness as Christians, is not completely God's responsibility. We have a place in that. decisions that we're to make to live a holy life. I was talking with one of the brothers here in the fellowship and talking kind of in the vein of, you know, walking with the Lord and obeying His word and these kinds of things. And he said something like, you know, when your shoe's untied, what do? You tie it. You don't go through some big old thing to tie your shoe. Your shoe's untied. You tie it. And so we come to a decision in our life over whether we're going to go right or go left in a decision that has to do with holiness. We don't have to have God come in and tie our shoes. He's given us the strength to obey His word. We make the decision. And we obey His word to live an obedient, holy life. And so he said, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Paul said, open your hearts to us. He goes back to the theme. He said, we've wronged no one. They were accusing him of having done wrong to people. He said, we have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. These are the accusations that are being made against him. He said, I don't say this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die together and to live together. Paul writes, and he has no ability to get to Corinth and stand there with him, defend himself against the accusations. And so he speaks to them and he says, the accusations are wrong. He said, you ask anyone. I have not corrupted anyone. I haven't wronged anyone, nor anyone with me. And we have cheated no one. The accusations are altogether false. And Paul said, I don't tell you this to condemn you. He said, I tell you this because, as I've said before, you're in our hearts to die together or live together. Paul said, I'm committed to my relationship with you in Corinth. I'm committed to it to the death. Whether you believe the accusations or don't believe the accusations. He said, great is my boldness of speech toward you, and great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. Now here's what's happening. When Paul sent this letter of 1 Corinthians to Corinth, a highly exhortive letter, very strong corrective letter to them, when he sent that letter to them in Corinth, and as it arrived there, after he wrote it, he had a sense for the strength of it. I mean, he just went through that church from one end to the other, and he was gracious and he built them up. But man, he just really corrected a lot of things. And when he sent that letter off and knew it was delivered, it was too late to get it back, he regretted that he sent it. No, Paul didn't regret that. There's no way Paul would have done it. He wrote that, and when he wrote it, he never had a second thought about anything he ever did. Paul's not like the rest of us. Paul is like the rest of us. And he wrote that letter, and all of a sudden he began to have doubts about how it was going to be received, and whether they would understand his reason for the letter, how much love it took to write that letter. And when no word came back to him over how they had responded to the letter, he sent Titus to Corinth to bring back a report on how the letter was received. And when Titus was delayed in his coming, Paul was in Troas, and God was blessing the work in Troas. But Paul went and he went into Macedonia. He went into northern Greece on his way to try and get closer to find out how the letter was responded to. And while he was there, Titus came to him and told him, the letter's been well received. They've been humbled by what you've written. They have received the instruction. And the whole church has changed under the weight of that letter. And Paul, in verse 4, he's expressing his reaction over this news from Titus that they received the letter with that spirit. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I am exceedingly joyful in all of our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside there were conflicts. Inside there were fears over how you were going to receive this letter. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast, and this is the condition of Paul's heart before he knew how they were going to respond to his exhortation. He said, there were conflicts on the outside. There were fears on the inside. We were downcast, but God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire. Paul said, Titus came to us, and Titus was so excited because when he got to Corinth and he saw how the exhortations had been received, he saw among you an earnest desire to make things right in the church. They didn't just receive Paul's letters, you know, kind of his letter half-heartedly and said, well, you know, that's one perspective on ministry, blah, 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 that kind of thing. They look and they said, with earnest desire, they've made changes in this church. He said, he told us of your mourning in Corinth, where the church received that letter, and when it was read on that Sunday night service, and everyone's present, here's a letter from the great Apostle Paul, and it's just read line upon line, precept upon precept, through 16 chapters that would have been very hard for church and church leadership to listen to. But Titus brought back news that when they heard what they heard, they mourned. There wasn't rebellion, not an ounce of rebellion in them. They mourned. They thought to themselves, how in the world could we ever let a church so go as we've done here? And how could we ever force another person to sit down and write a letter like this to us? There was mourning. And then he said, Titus told of your zeal for me, that you haven't believed all of the accusations and the false rumors that have been spread about me, but you still have a zeal for me and my position as an apostle in your life, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. Paul says, I don't regret sending the letter. And then it's beautiful, he says, he's writing by the Spirit of God, though I did regret it. I put it in the mailbox, and now it's a felony to try and get it back. Have you ever done that? You've done something under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and you just know you're supposed to do it, and the easiest thing in the world would not to be to do it, and then you do it, and you just second guess yourself to death until you get word that God worked both ends of it, and you were doing the Lord's will in what you did, and it has had good fruit. He said, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. And here was the source of his regret. For I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. He said, the regret that I had in sending the letter was to know that the first reaction it would produce within you would be a deep, godly sorrow and a humiliation over having allowed such wrongdoing to go on in a local church. But he said, but now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry with a godly manner, in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance. There is a godly sorrow, and he's contrasting godly sorrow with a fleshly sorrow. Now, fleshly sorrow, I feel sorry in a situation. Let's say I'm at Corinth, and I get that letter, and the fleshly sorrow is, boy, that letter sure made me look bad. Or it's a sorrow of having kind of been busted on things. But that's not the kind of sorrow that God brings. Godly sorrow works repentance, and repentance is a change of mind about a situation that produces a change of action, produces change. And Paul said, I know that you didn't just have a fleshly sorrow, but that your fellowship is marked by a godly sorrow because you've changed what was wrong. So he said, for godly sorrow worketh repentance. And then that repentance leads to salvation. Not talking about, you know, being born again or ending up in heaven, but salvation from getting off of the path of sin and where it leads. The death of a fellowship. The death of a human life. And no one who has a godly sorrow that leads to repentance and then gets them off of the path of sin that ends up in death, no one ever makes those steps and ever regrets having done it. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world, it produces death. To just be sorry over my sin, that I keep getting caught in my sin, or that there are consequences to my sin, but never repenting, that is, as he describes it here, that is the sorrow of the world. And he says it produces death because without repentance it keeps me on the path that leads to death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner, and what diligence it produced within you. When they got that letter, there was a diligence. They didn't cry and make a bunch of excuses for it. And yeah, you know, but you know, anybody could have. And all, they took it and they said, we're going to make changes here, and we're going to diligently make changes. He said, what diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourself. They stopped and they thought, we have almost destroyed our witness as a church in Corinth. And they realize we've got to clear our name before the people of Corinth by doing what Paul has called us to do. He said, what indignation. There was this indignation over what they had fallen for under the false teachers, and what fear and what vehement desire, what zeal and what vindication. They gave their whole heart to making these changes. And in all things, you prove yourself to be clear in this matter. They couldn't change all the things that they had done wrong. No one can do that. But Paul said, when the correction came, you did the one thing that you could do, and that is heed it and make all of the changes that were necessary so that your church and your life and the area of ministry that is under your oversight is right in the eyes of the matter. You've proved yourself to be clear in this matter. And therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered the wrong. And now Paul is returning to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where he addressed that issue of sexual immorality in the body of Christ, where you had a man who was sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. They're apparently all attending. And as he's engaged in sexual immorality, everyone in the church at Corinth thinks, wow, aren't we a cool church, you know? Maybe the sinners will come now and everything and realize that, you know, we're a cool place to come and cool. We're really just like them, and we'll be cool and everything. It's got to be cool today. Okay. And there's no shame. There's no shame over that. And Paul said, even in the Roman world, that kind of sin was a shame, and they wouldn't put up with it in a Roman city. And he said, you put up with it in the body of Christ. And so he goes back to that situation, and again, that situation has been rectified. But Paul writes and he says, I did not write supremely to address either of the men that were involved in that situation, though I meant to address them. But supremely, I wrote that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. For the sake of the church, for the health of the church, and the witness of the Calvary Chapel in Corinth, there in that city, or the First Baptist, or whatever it might be. And therefore, we who have been comforted, in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by y'all. So Titus went, and he went to the church at Corinth, and he comes back and he said, Paul, not only did they receive the letter, but they received me as your messenger. And Paul came back, or Titus came back to Paul like he'd been to the men's retreat. He's completely refreshed and he's all built up, and he came back all ready to go, you know, with Paul. He'd been very well treated in Corinth. For if in anything, Paul said, I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found. Apparently the Apostle Paul, when he sent Titus to deliver, to go find out the response to the letter, he spoke to Titus and he said, you watch, they'll receive it. I know there's a lot of voices working in that body right now, but I know that what got started in that place and in that church was real, and it was built on a work of the Holy Spirit. You wait and see. They'll receive the message, and they will receive you as one of God's messengers. And so they did. And so Paul said, our boasting in you, that would be your response, it was all found true. And his affections were greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. And therefore I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything. As the Apostle Paul says, you made my day. You made my day. Happy endings are nice. They're really nice in the body of Christ. One of the most intimate, revealing pictures of the heart and the life of the Apostle Paul and his service to the Lord. Beautiful passage. If the worship team would come forward, we'll close our time tonight by spending a few more minutes worshiping the Lord and allowing His Word to have its full work within our lives. In our service to the Lord, it's important that all of us, no matter what God's call is upon our lives, that all of us take seriously the impact that our witness can have in a community for good and for bad, and the importance that no one would be able to look at our lives and find a reason for not following Christ or listening to the message that we carried. There shouldn't be willful inconsistencies in our life between the life that we live and the message that we take, and that gap should never be getting larger. It should always be getting smaller. And if we sit here tonight and we say, you know, there has been a time in my Christian life where that gap was much narrower than it is now, then tonight's a night to repent of that and to turn from that, as much as any televangelist or as much as any leader in the body of Christ. All of us need to take this responsibility to be a witness to Him seriously, and this call to come out from among them, be separate, to live a holy kind of life. So just a time for the Lord to speak to us tonight, just to get everything in order in our lives, so that He can work through our lives and so that our lives can have the full influence that He wants them to have, no matter what it is that He has called us to.